Well, we're going to get started. So tonight, we're going to continue our series, Things I Wish I Were Taught. We're going to look in particular tonight at God is Love, three of probably the most profound words in the New Testament, I would suggest, in all of the Bible. And really, we're going to look at the Trinity and how the Trinity is critical. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in the church, and I heard a lot about the Trinity. You know, Trinity this, Trinity that. But I don't know that it was ever explained to me why the Trinity matters in my daily life, in the effect, if you will. Okay? How does the Trinity impact my life? And what can I know about how we ought to live based on the Trinity, the very nature of God? And so tonight we're going to continue to ask our critical questions, right? The two critical questions are what? The nature of God, and then, of course, the nature of mankind or humanity. You've got to answer the first one before you can answer the second one. Okay. So we're going to continue that. The last 2 weeks we looked at who is God. We talked about the fact that God is creator, that he's holy, that he's sovereign. We took a look at the stars that God has created. Psalm 33:6 says that by the breath of his mouth, the starry host came into existence. So we looked at some stars in our cosmos. In particular, what's the big star? The big dog? Yeah, Canis Majoris, the big dog star. 7 quadrillion Earths could fit into the size of Canis Majoris. And we looked at that reality and the audacity that exists when we doubt God and his sovereignty over our situation. Maybe you're going through tough times, you're facing something, or somebody you love is facing something. And it's difficult to understand and trust the sovereignty, yet God holds all things in his hand. He sustains all things by the power of his mighty word. So this week we're going to look at God is love, the Trinity. And for me, this has been kind of a unique journey. It's probably been in the last 2.5, 3 years that I've really come to appreciate the doctrine of the Trinity. Not just because I see it in Scripture, but because I see the ramifications of the fact that God is a triune God. And that God is love. Pretty exciting stuff, I think, that God is love. And so we'll take a look at that. We talked about our worldview quadrant. Okay, and tonight we're going to be focusing, obviously, on monotheism, but we're going to dive into probably these two, Judaism and Christianity, and talk about how our view of theism is different. Okay, Islam believes in one God, but it's not the same one God that we believe in. We believe in a triune God. And when we tell Muslims that, they have a very confused view of the Trinity. Okay? Some think it's God the Father had relations with Mary and Jesus. Okay? They have a very skewed perspective of what the Trinity is. So sometimes when you say to people, I believe in the Trinity, they go, yeah, okay. I might think, ask them, well, what do you mean by the Trinity? Or define for them what you mean by the Trinity. So we believe God is one in essence, existing in three persons. We're going to talk about that. We also talked about how, on a holiness scale, right, you either believe that God is absolutely holy, we diminish his holiness, or we deny it altogether. Okay? And usually that affects your view of the nature of man. If you believe that God is absolutely holy, inevitably you come to realize that you are sinful in light of that holiness. I can't live up to the standard. And I shared with you some of the scariest words I think exist in the Bible in Matthew 5:48, when Jesus tells us, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you don't hit the floor and start to come to the first beatitude, this blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, something's wrong. God's absolute holiness demands absolute perfection. And when we look at that in light of ourselves and our behavior, we realize we're sinful. If you deny God's holiness or diminish it, you start to feel pretty good about yourself. And every worldview claims that you can earn favor with God, with the exception of the very top one here, Christianity. Tells us that we can't do it. That God has provided us a way through Jesus Christ, his Son, the perfect sacrifice. And it's simply by accepting him on faith that we are saved. Okay? So tonight we're going to look at the Trinity. So how many of you have ever heard this objection? The Bible doesn't specifically mention the word Trinity. You ever heard that? Okay. I worked in youth ministry, and one of our girls was particularly wrestling with this. I'm kind of sad to say that she's now a Jehovah's Witness. But she was wrestling with this, right? She said, well, the Bible doesn't specifically mention the word Trinity. Is that right? Sure it is. The Bible doesn't mention the word Trinity. That's something we have made up to describe the nature of God. Okay, God's name, Elohim, we're going to talk about that. His name alone, the word Elohim, in the beginning God, Elohim, is plural intensive, yet singular in meaning. Plurality within singularity. Okay, so the Bible doesn't say the word Trinity, but it already points in Genesis chapter 1 to plurality existing within singularity. I know, this is going to be one of those nights, right? So if you need coffee, get it now. Okay? But the Bible doesn't specifically mention that word. So we see that point. I say, you're absolutely right, the Bible doesn't mention this. But we don't derive, does it, you know, there's a lot of words the Bible doesn't necessarily use, but we have to come up with them in order to describe who God is. Okay? Because if you say God is Elohim, that's probably not going to mean a lot to a lot of people, right? Okay? But let's just dissect the word for a second. Okay, let's just take a simple look at the word. What does the word tri mean? Three, right? Tricycle. Three wheels. Okay, so tri means three. What about unity? Or uni? One, right? So literally all the word Trinity means is tri, three, uni, one, three in one. That's all the word Trinity means. Tri-unified, if you will. Okay? So when somebody says the word Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible, we say, yeah, that's true. We're not claiming it does. We're simply using this to describe who God is. And the word unity is this, the state of being one, or oneness. Unity may consist of a simple substance or existing being as the soul. Unity is a thing undivided itself, but separate from every other thing. So really, when you use the word Trinity, you could say it's just tri-unity. Tri-unified. Three in one. Okay, everybody follow me? Yes, I got it. No, I don't understand. Okay. So the Trinity. We're going to look at the reality of these three words. God is love. In 1 John 4, verse 8. We'll talk about that a little later. But here's the confession of the Trinity, okay? You guys are probably familiar, you've probably seen this. But we believe in one God. Let's actually read it together, because I think it's good to do this sometimes. So let's read it together. We believe in one God, who is one in essence, yet three in person. All three members of the Trinity are eternally God, all of whom are equal. I love that, right? The confession of the Trinity. This is ages old. We believe in one God, who is one in essence, yet three in person. Distinct persons. And we're going to come to see that there's unity and there's diversity within the Trinity. Unity and diversity within the Trinity. That's going to become incredibly important as we look at male and female he created. And marriage as an institution. Unity and diversity within the community of the Trinity. Okay? You can see that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. They're distinct from one another, and yet they're all God. We're going to look at some analogies we may have used in teaching the nature of the Trinity. Whether we realize it or not, sometimes we get a little off. Don't be offended. I realize I've used a lot of them too, but as I study, I realize, wait a second, I don't know if that captures the very nature of God. So I've got a cool example that I think does capture the nature of God. And it's scientific. Science? We bear witness to God? Yeah. Surprise, surprise, he created it all. So is the doctrine of the Trinity a contradiction? No, here's a contradiction for you, okay? We believe in one God who is three gods. Okay, that's a contradiction, right? We believe in one God who is three gods. You just sound like a crazy person. Okay, that's a contradiction. A non-contradiction. We believe in one God who is three persons. That's a paradox? Yes. Is it confusing? Yes. But it's not a contradiction. Okay, when we kind of delve into the nature of the Trinity, it is a majestic thing, is it not? It's the very nature of God. So there ought to be, as Rabbi Zacharias says, there ought to be mystery and majesty within the Trinity. If God is God, there ought to be things about Him that we can't comprehend in its fullness. Okay? So there's mystery and there's majesty within the Trinity. But certainly God has revealed it to us in His Word, and He's revealed it through Himself, the very nature of the Trinity. We're going to look at a bunch of examples in the Bible, so you can write these down tonight. In fact, I think they may even be in your notes. But they're good to have as a reference point. Pastor Brent did one for us this Sunday in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, right, in the book of Revelation. That's very important stuff, because this is going to come up, I guarantee you. Okay, so three primary beliefs. We believe that the Bible teaches that God is the only God. We're all in agreement. We believe that the Bible teaches that the Father is God, that Jesus is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And then finally, we believe that the Bible teaches that they are not each other. And we're going to look at examples in the Bible. Can anybody give me one right off the top of your head? Where all three persons of the triune Godhead are present, or they're involved in this particular moment. The baptism. That's a big one, right? Jesus' baptism. Yeah, I mean, if you're a modalist, okay, and a modalist believes that God just simply takes certain modes, okay, at different points. So they'll say, well, I believe that God is one, and Jesus is a mode of God. He's an expression of God, and now He's done that, and so He takes on a new mode, which is the Holy Spirit. It gets a little confusing, doesn't it? Like the doves coming down and think, okay, God's in that form, and who's Jesus at this moment, right? And He rests on Him. Man, that's a lot of transformation taking place all at one time. So that's modalism. And it's something that we probably don't even realize sometimes we start to believe, but that's heresy. But yeah, the baptism of Christ is huge. The Father speaks, Jesus is present, and the Spirit is descending in the form of a dove. I don't see evidence for it. There it is. There's one great example. We're going to look at a bunch. Okay? Of the three major Christian traditions, Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox, which make up roughly 95% of professing Christians, okay, throughout history, they have the same firm confession about the Trinity. One of the hallmarks of a Christian cult is the denial of the Trinity. And here's some examples. One is Pentecostals. Okay? I had a friend, actually, he was a youth pastor. This was about 3 years ago. No, it was probably about 2 years ago. And I had come to kind of realize, I always believed in the Trinity, but I didn't understand the importance. And we were sitting down at this conference, and we started chatting with me. He said, Curtis, I don't understand why the Trinity matters. Like, what's the big deal? Right? Like, what, as a doctrine, it's beyond us. God is so majestic. What difference does it really make? I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I believe He's saved. But we sat down, and we started discussing why it matters. And by the end, it was really cool to kind of see Him come around and go, oh, nobody ever explained it to me like that. They didn't realize that my worldview had holes in it, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, okay? Unitarians. Okay? Unitarians would probably believe in a form of modalism. They are partialism. We'll talk about those later on. So why does it matter? God's Word says it. It is who He is. And this is always the first place we go to appeal and to understand who God is. It's His revealed Word to us. It's the authority on who He is, because it's His Word. So we're going to take a look at a bunch of passages, okay? So let's look at the first one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And you guys are familiar with this passage, right? It's called the Shema. Does anybody know why it's called the Shema other than Pastor Brent? I figured this out last night. I'm pretty dense, so it takes me a while. So the reason it's called the Shema is because the first word is hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the word hear in Hebrew is Shema. So I thought it was creative. I thought it was like, oh, there's some reason, like, it's just because the first word is hear. So they're just saying, hear! Okay. So we will hear. But verse 4 says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And as we begin this dialogue, it's important for us to give some credibility to the authors of the Bible. Okay, when it comes to the Trinity, it's not as though authors like Paul or Peter or John or Matthew, Moses, were confused about simple mathematics. Okay, it's not like they thought that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equaled 1. Like in the sense that they were trying to create new math. They understood that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. And yet they go to great lengths to show us that God remains singular. Okay, does that make sense? Like I think sometimes the way critics come at this is like, well, they didn't understand what they were saying. No, they understood basic math. But they went to great lengths to point out the plurality within the singularity of God. Okay? That, hopefully that kind of makes sense. That didn't make any sense to me, so this, that's good. But Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel. The word there for Lord, does anybody know what it is? It's Jehovah, which is the existing one. I love that the Jews just said, Jehovah. His name is the existing one. Okay, so it says the existing one is our God. And the word there for God is a proper noun. It's Elohim. If you've ever looked up the word Elohim, it's this word that has this plural intensive yet singular meaning. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. So in Genesis 1, verse 1, we already know that there's plurality and singularity within the Godhead. Now, we don't necessarily know it's 3-in-1, but we know it's plurality within singularity. The very name, the proper name of God tells us that. I think God designed it that way on purpose. Yeah. Okay, so it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, the existing one, is our God. Plurality within singularity. And then he has to qualify, because remember, they lived around people that were polytheistic. The Egyptians, all sorts of people, believed in a lot of gods, didn't they? And what does he say? He says, the Lord, the existing one, is... What does he say? The Lord is one. And it's the Hebrew word, echad, which is singular. Just so he says, so you guys don't get confused, he says, the Lord is one. He repeats it for emphasis to tell us plurality within singularity. God is one, singular. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Always singular. Okay? So even within this tiny verse, you have this massive amount of theology that's already come out. Now, it doesn't necessarily say the Trinity, does it? Just that tells us plurality within singularity. Let's keep going. Let's read another one. John 1, 1 through 3. We're familiar with this, but let's turn there anyway, because it's important. So how does John 1 start? In the beginning, and what would John's hearers have known was coming? What do you expect when I say in the beginning? God. They know, right? They're thinking, okay, I know it's a Genesis 1. We all know the story. In the beginning, Elohim. Again, plural intensive, singular meaning. And yet John does this beautiful thing where he flips it on. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And, this is important, the Word was with God. So, beside. Okay, so in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with, alongside of, and then it says, and with God, and the Word was God. He says it again for emphasis. Just in case you forget, he just said it, but he's going to remind us, right? Because this is mind-blowing stuff. Okay, by the way, the Trinity is one of the major distinctions beyond any of those other worldviews. They either go polytheistic, as in multiple gods, or in Islam, they just simplify God down as singularity, which we'll talk about why that's a significant problem. Okay? Or they say, everything is God. Okay? Because the Trinity is incredibly profound. So John, in writing this, has to spell it out for us. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It repeats the first line. He was in the beginning with God. So now he said, was God twice, with God twice, just so we don't get confused. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And of course, who's he talking about? Christ. He's building the case for Christ as God. He is God. Jesus is God. So already we see God, Elohim, okay, is God. We see Jesus is God. Now let's keep reading. We go to another section. Acts chapter 5. I'm glad we don't have church services like this. In Acts chapter 5. Because this would be a little scary. You guys familiar with this? Brent Starkoff, you know. He knows what's coming. This is the Ananias and Sapphira story. Right? That would be quite the church service. Can you imagine what people would be talking about after? Man, that sermon was a killer. Okay, so let's read it. And we're not going to read the whole story, but we're going to talk. Here's Peter's response to Ananias. Okay, so Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the wine? Ah, Curtis, that doesn't necessarily say that the Holy Spirit is God in a singular form, right? While it remained in Seoul, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So what did he just say? He said the Holy Spirit is God. Right? You lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. Put those two equations together. It's kind of like algebra, right? If this side equals A and that side equals A, they must equal each other. Okay, so there, Peter testifies that the Holy Spirit is God. So all of a sudden now we're left with three. Do we find any more in Scripture? No. So this is where we get Trinity from. Okay, starts with Elohim, in the beginning God. Matthew 3, let's read Matthew 3, 16 and 17. I know we're hopping around here, but it's good to jot these down. Garrett nailed this one. Okay, this is Jesus' baptism. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you believe in modalism or partialism, you have real problems with this passage. Okay? Unified. Singularity. Okay? There's plurality and singularity within the Trinity. And this is incredibly important. Matthew 28, 19, you guys are familiar with this. What is this? This is the Great Commission. And what is Jesus, the authority, tells us what? You shall baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All three at work in the process of sanctification, justification, salvation, the whole package. It's the Trinity at work. Oh, praise the Lord that it's not just salvation, but it's this whole process. The Spirit resides within us now. He is a seal, a deposit of our inheritance that is to come. Praise the Lord that we're not left as orphans. Just like that, you know, the cat story on Sunday. Right? That was a good story. I could relate because I'm not a cat guy. Ephesians 2, verses 18. A lot of scripture, but hey, this is just a smattering, by the way. This isn't like an exhaustive list. I know some of you feel like it's an exhaustive list. It's not. Okay? Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. Somebody says, "I don't see evidence for the Trinity." I see it all throughout the Bible. It's woven through the whole thing. "For through him," that is Jesus, okay, it's talking about about Christ. "For through Christ, him, we both have our access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father." Whoa. There's some evidence right there. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So you can start to see that in order to get away from the Trinity, you really have to do a lot with Scripture, don't you? You have to change not just one section of Scripture, you've got to change a lot. Because it's woven throughout this love letter. And then there's even areas where it's implied. Who raised Jesus from the dead? I don't know if you guys have ever looked at this. Okay? But if you look at, well, let's do it. Why not, right? We love the Bible. Let's keep going. So Acts 2.24. Maybe somebody can find the next one, so I don't have to keep looking for the one. Brent, you want to see the next one?
Yes.
And then 1 Peter 3. So Acts 2.24. "But God raised him up again," talking about Christ, right? "Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." So God raised him from the dead. Brent, what do you have? The Father raised him.
"So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has been taking 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days.' He was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, they believed in Scripture and the word which Jesus had said."
Right, so he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up." Right, this is Christ talking of himself, first person. "I will raise it up." 1 Peter 3:18. Does anybody have that one? Or did I default to?
No, I think
not spelling that out. You got it? Okay, clear.
For Christ, he suffered once for sins, just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God.
But being made alive in the Spirit, the pneuma, Spirit. So isn't it cool to see that the triune Godhead is involved in the resurrection of Christ? Collective. Wow. Okay, the Trinity at work, if you can't see evidence there, it's probably because you're not looking for it, right? And I get that it's mysterious and it's majestic and it ought to be. But that ought not to discourage us from trying to know it. Again, God has given us a map that points us to Him and says, listen, this is who I am. Tri, unified, three in one. Okay? Now we talked about Genesis chapter 1, 1 and 2, right? The word God, Elohim, it's plural intensive yet singular in meaning. Plural intensive, singular meaning. Shows up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's the proper noun. This is God's name. Elohim. Proper name for Him in Genesis chapter 1. And of course, there are many names for God. Jehovah, Yahweh. Okay? Goes on and on. But it's plural intensive. Jesus, of course, here claims to be God, right? John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Deuteronomy 6:4, we talked about this. Lord, Jehovah, the existing one, and God Elohim. Behold, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Elohim, the Lord is one. Spelling it out. Again, they weren't confused about basic math. They understood this, but Moses has to spell this out for them because it's incredibly important and because they are surrounded by polytheistic nations that believe in multiple gods. And he's saying he is singular, Echad, it's the one God. And this will all make sense as we come and look at this. I want to show you guys this video. Oh, before I do that, how many of you have ever used the analogy, and I've used this, and don't feel bad. It's because we're trying to describe who Christ is or who the Trinity is. But how many of you have ever used the water as an analogy for the Trinity? Right? So it exists in three forms, right? So water, liquid, or liquid, gas, and solid. Okay? And so we use that, and it's a good picture, right? Because we kind of get it. Like, okay, it's the same H2O, but it just changes its form. The only issue with that is that that's actually a form of modalism, right? So what it is you're saying that God exists or operates in different modes at different times. And so I was trying to come up with this, a better example, right, for my youth kids. Like, okay, that's really not the best example. It's okay, but what is a better example? I was talking to a pastor, and he said, have you ever heard of the triple point of water? Triple point of water. How many of you have heard of the triple point of water? Okay. Pastor Brennan. You're going to get them all right. Okay, you just stop. Okay, so yeah, the triple point of water. I'm like, the triple point of what? The triple point of water. So this is what the triple point of water is. By the way, it's of many substances. Okay, but the triple point of water is this. It's water existing as a gas, as a liquid, and as a solid at the same time. Okay? And at the same moment. Therefore, not modalism. It's existing all at the same time. In thermodynamics, the triple point of a substance is the temperature and pressure at which the three phases, gas, liquid, and solid, of that substance coexist in thermodynamic equilibrium. I know, right? You guys thought, like, science. What? Equilibrium occurs at exactly 0.01 degrees Celsius. I got a little video. We're going to have to turn the lights, like, way down because it's kind of hard to see. But this is a controlled experiment, okay, and it's the triple point of water. It takes a little bit to get to, but here it is here, okay? So you've got this little petri dish. There's some sound, but I guess we can't. That's okay. There doesn't need any sound. So here's your petri dish, right? There's water in there. Right now there's no solids, but what you're going to start to see is you're going to start to see ice. This is very grainy. But you'll start to see the ice crystallizing up top here, okay? And you're actually going to see bubbling underneath in gas form. And this is all happening simultaneously and coexisting in equilibrium. See it there? So you have bubbles bubbling up, you have ice forming on the top, and you have the liquid form all at the same time. It's called the triple point of water. I think it's cool that God has covered the earth with what? What is the percentage of the earth covered with water? I'm like 70%, 80%. Right? And he uses this substance. He often talks about being the water of life. I love this as an image, right? Science, again, pointing perhaps to the triune nature of God. And this can be done with a lot of substances. It's not just water. So you can see it, right? The ice is really starting to come up here, but there's still a lot of liquid happening.
Okay? What else are they using to make that happen?
I believe it's just water, but it's in a certain pressurized environment. Okay? And you can do it with a lot of different substances. It's not just water. But this is just an example of that. So they probably got it in a pressurized environment. Okay, and again, at 0.01 degrees Celsius. You can Google this stuff, and you'll see tons of experiments on the triple bond. It's pretty cool. Okay? So there you go. Science, again, backing up Scripture. Not a surprise. But the triple point of water. Okay? So why does it matter? So we've looked at Scripture, right? We've looked at Scripture, and I know that's heavy, and sometimes you think, okay, why is this important? Now we start to move from the evidence in Scripture to probably what I would say is the evidence outside, how it now impacts our world. So we've studied the Word of God. We've come to a conclusion that there's plurality and singularity within the Godhead. We know He's tri-unified, triune Godhead, because that's what Scripture points to. But now we're going to look at why does it matter, ultimately. Okay, so maybe you've done the first part. But this is where we get to this part where it talks about God is love. So you high school students or middle school students, what's the mathematical sign for is? You guys know? Is. Does anybody else know what it is? Equals. Okay, so God equals, love. And some of us struggle with that, right? Some of us struggle with the fact, well, gee, you know, the God of the Old Testament seems kind of like a tyrant. It's all about destroying people. God is love. I'm not so sure. This actually means God equals love. And here's why this is so critical. Anything less than the Trinity would be incomplete. Why? If God equals love, what is love? This is, now we're getting to like a Beatles song or something, whatever it is. All you need is love. That's what they're saying. But why does it matter? Love means an object of affection. Love has to exist between free beings. Okay, so all of a sudden this becomes a significant problem for us if we believe in God simply singularity, not the triune Godhead. Because then what's the inevitable question? Well, who is God loving? Now, if God doesn't have love within himself, what does that make him? It makes him dependent on somebody else. So all of a sudden we are a necessity to God. What does that tell you about God? He himself is incomplete. See, so Muslims believe in singular God, right? Singularity. They don't believe in Trinity or anything. In fact, they accuse us of being polytheistic. Okay? I know, you guys didn't think you were polytheistic until you talked to a Muslim. But we're not, okay? We believe in the plurality is in singularity. If we start to say, well, God is just singular, then all of a sudden we say, okay, well, then God had to create humanity, and he needed humanity because he himself was incomplete. We run into significant theological problems. All of a sudden, our worldview begins to collapse because now we become, pretty important stuff. God, you really do need me. See, for all of eternity, God could exist within himself and be perfectly content and needing nothing. Not only that, but love has to exude from something. So if you've ever done a word study and you've gone to 1 John 4, verse 8, and it says God is love, what's the word for love? Agape? Okay? It's agape, right? But you know what's interesting? Is agape a noun or is it a verb? You must love one another. What is that? Verb form. Okay, so if you read John, 1 John 4, and in fact, let's look at it. If you read 1 John 4, verse 8, it says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God equals love. That's our mathematical equation, right? God equals love. The word for love, okay, when it says, anyone, for God is love, it's noun. It's agape. Agape is actually a noun. Love is a noun, but it's also a verb. That's interesting. Okay, DC Talk kind of had it, right? Love is a verb. Anybody remember that song? Love is a verb. It's also a noun. Okay. In fact, agape itself is actually a noun. The expression of agape is agapeo. That is the verb form. So it says God is love. God is agape. Well, how can he be love? He can be love because it's his very nature within the triune Godhead. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit loves the Father. There's perfect relationship within the Godhead itself, needing absolutely nothing. Now, what does that mean when he creates humanity? He does it for what? His benefit? He does it for his pleasure and for our benefit to be in relationship with him. It's 100% gift to us. There's no angle in it for God where he's like, you know, I really wasn't getting praised enough. If only I had a little bit more praise, I know I'll create mankind. I mean, you see the huge ramifications of this. If God is missing something, he becomes dependent on us. And it means he is changing, which means he is imperfect, not holy. So the Trinity becomes incredibly essential to the doctrine, not only of salvation, but of creation itself and of mankind. That God just creates us because it gives him pleasure and because he wants to show us his love and who he is. Wow, that's profound. It changes the way I view the very essence of who I am and how God wants to be in relationship with me. Again, it's his creation because of his good pleasure. Okay? So for the one who does not love, agapeo, verb form, he does not know God. He's not in relationship with God. That word there, know, is gnosko. It's this deeper word. It's deep relationship, experiential relationship. For God equals agape. Now, God is love. Those three words right there point to plurality within singularity. Has to. Because if God is just singular, just once in that sense, who's he loving? Does that kind of make sense? It should shape the way we should view God's love towards us. For God so loved the world, John 3:16 tells us. He didn't just love us. He so loved us. He didn't have to do anything. He would have been perfectly justified just to say, that's it, I'm done. Boom. Blow it up. It's a wrap. Okay? And yet God, again, condescends, comes to us, takes on the form of human flesh, dies in our place because it's his very nature. God is love. Oh, it's incredible. Okay? God equals love. There it is. I did this without even looking at notes. So who is God loving? In the beginning, himself. I know that sounds weird to us, right? Like self-love. But again, within himself, he is perfectly satisfied for all of eternity. And love must exist between free beings. So other religions have gods who are dependent on humanity. And this makes them weak. It makes them vulnerable. Have you ever read Greek mythology? And the gods are always dependent upon mankind, right? Oh, the gods start getting weak because mankind isn't praising them and worshiping them. Our God, the one and only God, the triune God, is not dependent on mankind. Perfectly sustainable within himself. Oh, incredible. Malachi 3:6 tells us that God is not like man. He doesn't change, but he is unchanging. He is always and forever. And if he's incomplete, it means he has to change in order to become perfect. That's heresy. But you see why all of these doctrines are so clear. Hopefully you see why these doctrines are so clear. Let's move on here. Okay? So God is perfect and has a relationship within himself. So if he extends love to us because of who he is, because of his goodwill, and because he desires to do it. See, some people struggle with God being loved. Now he seems vengeful. He seems wrathful. Well, sin must be punished. But he's made a way that ought not to have to happen. He has already done it in Christ. Judge the world. God is love. So number three is this. We were created for relationship. So we're moving now from God again to the effect. So if God is the cause, he's the one that's... You know in science there's cause and effect, right? You do an experiment, you do this, and what's the effect is the outcome. Well, if you think of it in these terms, God is the cause. He is the first, he is the ultimate cause, ultimate reality, and he creates... And now we are the effect. We experience who God is. Why? Because he's created us in his image. So God, by very nature, is relational. What do you think that means about us? We're relational. We're meant to be relational. There are no such things as solo Christians. I will go off and do my own thing. We're created to be in community, just like God is in community within himself. Rabbi Zacharias says this. He says, there is unity and diversity within the community of the Trinity. They're different. We are created for relationship. Genesis 1:26, right? 3 verse 8. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And of course, there's the us. Okay, from God, Elohim. Right? In our image. It's pretty hard to get around the Trinity when you really start realizing that it's there, right? When you start doing word studies, it's like, man, it's all over the place. Genesis 3, verse 8. This is God comes walking, what? In the cool of the day. He used to walk with Adam and Eve. He didn't just create them and just kind of leave them in it. It's like, I want to commune with you. I'm relational. I want to be in relationship with you. Isn't that a position of privilege for us? Like, the animals don't have that, right? They're created, they're wonderful, but God creates us in his image in that relational capacity to communicate with him, to be in relationship with him. He would walk with us in the cool of the day. Matthew 7:23, let's take a look at that one. Because as I go through some of these, my mind starts to jumble them all together, so I better look at it before I start preaching. Very severe. Oh, Matthew 7:23. Jesus talks about the tree and its fruit, right? He says, then I will declare to them. Remember, these are the people that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all sorts of cool things in your name? And Jesus says, what to them? He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not about actions in terms of performance. What does he say? I never knew you. That word is gnosko. And it's got this idea of relationship. Experiential knowledge. God wants us to know him and walk in relationship with him. In fact, you know the word to know was that Jewish idiom that they used many times in the Jewish culture for intercourse. And it talks about intimacy. Okay, I'm not equating that with this, but God's talking about intimacy. You ought to be in intimate relationship with me. I didn't just set you out there and save you and then leave you like that cat to go on your own way. I want to be intimately involved with you. If some of you weren't here on Sunday, you're really confused right now. Okay. You can ask Pastor Brent about the cat story. Okay. It all makes sense later. But God has set us up for this. Look at John 14:6. It tells us this. I am the... Wait. I better get it right. John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes... What? To the Father, but through me. Interesting, right? What is the objective to get to heaven? The objective is to be in a relationship with God. It's not about a place. It's about being with Christ in community now. No one comes to the Father. The objective wasn't nobody comes to heaven. It says no one comes to the Father, but through me. It's about relationship. I created you for relationship because I am relational. And you guys get to experience relationship like you've never experienced it before. Wow. Relationship with the triune God who's existed for all eternity. Perfect relationship with him. By the way, this is why marriage is so sacred. Okay? Because God created marriage after his own nature. Okay, not that one is male and one is female, but there is diversity within that unified relationship. Think that's under attack these days? Okay? There's diversity within unity, the unity of marriage. Male and female, he created them. Different. We're not supposed to be the same. It should give us great hope, right? I mean, there's a conservative talk show radio guy down in the States named Dennis Prager, but he talks about feminism not being for women. He says it's not feminism, it's anti-feminism. In the name of feminism, you're trying not to be a female. It's like you're attempting to be like male, right? He says, no, God created us male and female to be different, to be unique. Because God himself is different. The Son is not the Father is not the Son, right? They're different, and yet they're unified. And he says, let us create them in our image, male and female, both.
reflecting the glory of God. You know, some of you guys are going, is he saying that Jesus is man and the Holy Spirit is man? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just talking about the simplest, the diversity and unity within the Trinity. Okay, marriage is no different. We're supposed to be different. Praise the Lord, we are. Because both of us reflect, male and female, reflect the glory of God together. Oh, that is so cool! That's modeled after the Trinity! And a cord of three strands is not easily broken. God's there with us. So cool. All of this. You can see why the devil is so against marriage. Because he recognizes, well, if I can put two of the same kind together and say it's okay, what is that? It's an affront to the very nature of God. We don't think in terms like that, but it starts to make sense to me as I look at the world around us and say, no, it's no wonder all of this stuff is under attack. It's an attack on the very nature of God. Because he created us to reflect his glory together. By the way, I think this is why Jesus also prays so much for unity within the body of Christ. That there ought to be diversity in terms of not doctrine, but diversity in terms of gifting and the way we look. Thank goodness that we're all different. Different giftings, different abilities, different skill sets, but all for the glorification of God and for the edification of one another. That's why I think he prays so much for unity. Diversity and unity together within the Trinity, and it ought to be the way we function as a church. We ought not all to look the same. Okay, in terms of gifts and abilities, in terms of doctrine, hopefully we're on the right track. Yeah. By the way, if you have any questions about this, come and talk to me, because I realize some of this stuff gets a little heavy. So God created the marriage relationship to be a reflection of him, male and female. One man and one woman for life. This is why divorce is so destructive, and God is not against divorced people, okay? God, we've all sinned in many ways. Okay? That's not what this is talking about. But he said, you can understand why it's so destructive. Can you imagine if a part of the Trinity was ripped apart from another, you know? And I guess to some extent that happened in Calvary. Right? The Father, Jesus says, you know, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And there's brokenness within the Trinity because of sin, because of us. And yet there's restoration in the Trinity. God raises sin from the dead. Christ rises from the dead, having defeated sin. That's why sex and all physical components are so valuable and should be saved for marriage. So finally is this. Unity and diversity. We've already touched on a lot of this because I get ahead of myself. But unity and diversity exist within the community of the Trinity. Okay, we experience God in the effect. He is the original cause. We are the effect. We derive who we are because of who he is. Not the other way around. We don't create God in our image. He creates us out of love, out of compassion. Just for the sheer joy of doing it, he creates us. And then because he is love, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Didn't have to. He demonstrates his love, his very nature, by redeeming us. Even though he had no reason to. There's no reason in terms of our ability or because we were worthy. Simply because of who he is. So we experience God in the effect. He is the original cause. We're the effect. Here are some examples. Okay, why is it that we strive for unity amongst diversity? What's the first thing you typically ask somebody when you get to know them? What are you looking for? I don't care who it is. Common ground. Why? We want to relate. Why? Because we're created in the image of God and he is relational. It's weird, right? We never think in those terms. But we sit down, we start to meet somebody, and already we're like, okay, what do you do? Okay, do you have any kids? And we're trying to make common ground. Because we're just random chance objects that don't care and we're scientific. No, because we're relational. We crave to be in relationship. Because God has put that in us. It's a good thing. Down in the States, e pluribus unum, out of many, one. Out of many, oneness. We seek a unified theory. Okay? In science, they seek a unified theory. Why? Because we look for unification. Okay, even though there's diversity, we look for unification. Out of many, one. The concept of university, a whole, a number of persons associated into one body, one idea from many, universal. Why does that exist? It doesn't just happen because of chance. Happens because we're created this way. We're created to seek relationship. We're created to be in relationship with God. It's that God-shaped vacuum you hear people talk about. When it's not filled, we seek to put other stuff in there, it never works. Shall know their gods before me. It's the first commandment. The family unit, for example. See that? Wonder why that's under attack too. Model that for the nature of God, right? Add one unit of many. Diverse. Do you want all your kids to look the same? No. Right? They're unique. Anybody who has multiple kids, you look at your kids, you're like, man, they are definitely different. Where did you come from? But they're unified, ought to be unified. Different, like as individuals, and we celebrate uniqueness. We do. We should. Okay, we're not Buddhists. We don't want to become one in the nothing and just drop in the bucket and kind of annihilate it in terms of personality. God has personality. He must, because he likes certain things and dislikes other things. But he's unified. Diverse and yet unified. Family unit. All created after the image of God. Male and female, he created them. That's pretty cool. You can look at your spouse and recognize that God made them this way. And God brought you two together for a purpose to reflect his glory. Together. Not better one or the other. But together. Now don't get me wrong. Some of you may do certain things better than the other. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about collectively bringing glory to God as a unit. To reflect him. Because that's who he is. And then lastly is this. Okay, so we kind of did review. God's word says that it is who he is. God is love. God equals agape. And he agapeos us. That's pretty cool. I don't know, you guys, I can tell you guys are wrong. Anything less than the Trinity would be incomplete. It's true. Your God becomes dependent on you if you don't believe in the triune Godhead. We are created for relationship as God is relational. Unity and diversity exist within the community of the Trinity itself. It's no wonder we experience it in the effect in ourselves. We look for common ground. We look to be unified. And then finally is this. Mystery and majesty exist within the Trinity. It's not that we can come to this and go, oh, I now clearly understand everything there is about the Trinity. I'm not claiming that. I have no idea. The majesty and the mystery of the Trinity. It's like beyond dimension, C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. And there ought to be mystery and majesty. If somebody tells you, I just can't simply understand the Trinity. It should be simple. No, it shouldn't. Nothing in life is that simple. Right? You guys all sat on chairs tonight. Did you guys do the mathematical computation that said the upward forces based on, you know, the legs and the steel structure, the density of the concrete and the floor and the dirt that was put underneath it, and then the foam and the cushion and everything? You did that analysis in your head and went, yes, I can sit on it. I understand it completely. None of us live like that. We live by faith every day, from the atheist to the polytheist to the Christian. There ought to be mystery and majesty, but that doesn't mean that we can't comprehend at all who God is. He has revealed it to us in his word, and he has revealed it to us in what he has created. And what is he creating? Us and all of creation. And we see his fingerprint everywhere. We see it in the lives we desire to have. Your neighbors and friends, those that have yet to come to Christ, desire relationship. They desire these things because God has put it there. They are created in the image of God, and they need Christ. He's the only one that's going to bring that ultimate satisfaction. Let me pray for you. I know this stuff is heavy, but thanks for hanging with me. And come and ask me questions afterwards, please, if you have any clarification. Heavenly Father, God, we do praise you. Lord, that you are with us always. Lord, that you are the triune God, that you have perfect relationship within yourself. And Lord, you created us in your image. And you made us relational beings. But Lord, the most profound thing of all is that you love us. Not because you need to, but because you simply desire to. Lord, and you gave your life and you sent your Son because you loved us with your great love. Lord, may that just impact my life. May it impact my heart. May it impact the hearts of every person in this room. Lord, may we be a people that are unified and yet that also appreciate the differences in one another. And Lord, may we seek your glory in and through it all. And Lord, I do pray for marriages in this room. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them. I pray that each one of us would see our spouses as collectively, the two of us, Lord, bearing witness to you. And may we see the gifts and the abilities. May we appreciate our spouses, Lord, for who you created them to be. Lord, and for those that are single in this room too, Lord, we pray for deep relationship. Lord, both within the church body, Lord, and that it's your will that you bring them folks, but Lord, we know that you give them a unique way of serving as well. Lord, according to your will, we pray all of these things. Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for hanging. I know the Trinity is heavy stuff, but hopefully this gives you a little bit of a deeper appreciation why it matters, right, in life. So next week, we're going to talk about redefining the relationship, heaven and hell, right? As we share our faith, we're going to kind of take a different look at it. And obviously, some of this stuff is going to come directly into that, right? The very nature of God, we'll talk about that as well. So, thanks for hanging with me.